Shall we go to the Lord in prayer and ask a blessing upon the service? Father, we thank and praise you for bringing your people together to hear your word this afternoon. We pray that as your word is read and proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, that the same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. For our scripture reading, we read from Jonah 3. Titled, Jonah Preaches at Nineveh. We'll read the whole chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So far the reading of God's word. This is the fourth in a series on Jonah, which was written by Reverend Brendan Hoff from Langley. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Sam walked nervously up to the sidewalk to his pastor's house. His wife has made him go. His heart was fluttering. It felt like he had just 3 or 4 large cups of coffee. The pastor greeted him at the door, and they went to the study to sit down and talk. So what's on your mind, Sam? Sam told the whole story of why he was there. There was some habitual sin in his life, a sin that seemed to have a tight hold on him. He openly talked about the sin with his pastor, and his pastor listened. At the end, his pastor finally spoke. Sam, it's good that you've come and confessed this sin. It's good to get it out in the open. Sin is like a fungus. It grows best in the dark, so bringing it out into the light is a step in the right direction. But let me ask you, have you repented of what you have done? The question caught Sam by surprise. He knew what the answer should be, but he really didn't know what the question meant. His answer showed his uncertainty. "Sam, I have a feeling that you really don't know what repentance is all about. Let's open the scriptures and find out together." This afternoon, we open the scriptures again to the book of Jonah. We'll discover what biblical repentance is all about. We'll see what happened after Jonah preached his short sermon to the Ninevites. In fact, it was an amazing turn of events, unsurpassed in the history of the prophets. No prophet in the Old Testament found the same response as Jonah did in Nineveh. Just think for a moment about Jeremiah. He preached to the people of God, and like Jonah, Jeremiah preached a message of judgment for the wicked. But instead of repenting, Jeremiah's audience wanted to kill him, and they threw him into prison. What a different response in a pagan Nineveh. And in the end, this response results in deliverance for the pagan city. And I preach God's word with this theme. In His mercy, God does not destroy Nineveh. And we'll see first the response of the Ninevite citizens, second, the response of the Ninevite king, and third, the response of God. The response to Jonah's message from God is immediate. Verse 5 of our text says that the Ninevites believed God. Did you notice that the report of Jonah's words in verse 4 didn't mention anything about God? This again indicates that Jonah probably said more. Jonah must have told them that this was a message from God. And the Ninevites accepted that at face value. They didn't doubt it or question it. They didn't say, "Well, that's your opinion, Jonah. Let's study it a little bit further and we'll decide whether it's true or not." Instead, they accepted the message as divine. Verse 5 says that they believe God. The same word used there as in Genesis 15, verse 6, which tells us that Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. For the Ninevites, this meant that they first of all accepted what God was saying as being true. They accepted the fact that they deserved judgment for their wickedness. But this believing God also has a sense of acting in response to what they heard. We find out what those actions were in the rest of verse 5. But before we look at those actions, we should notice something else here. A couple of sermons ago, we heard about the way God's covenant name, Yahweh, is used in this book. That's the name used in Hebrew whenever we see Lord with all the capital letters. But now, in our text this afternoon, we don't find it at all. In fact, everywhere is just the same. It's just the name God or Elohim in Hebrew. This is an important point. God cut a covenant with Noah and his descendants in Genesis 9. But as time went on, this covenant became focused on Abram, Isaac, and then Jacob. The other nations descended from Noah became more distant from the covenant relationship made with Noah. They forgot about Yahweh and their covenant with him. For this reason, it makes sense that the special name Yahweh drops out of our text. The people of Nineveh only knew about God in a vague, almost impersonal way. They did not intimately know the I Am Who I Am who revealed himself to Moses and the people of Israel. Nevertheless, they worked with the little knowledge they had. They did recognize the voice of God, and they did respond in the right way. They believed God, and part of that was taken action. The first action described is the declaration of a fast. For many Canadians, the only fasting we hear about today is that done by Muslims during Ramadan. Rightly or wrongly, we regard fasting as something completely foreign to our lives. But fasting was a commonly accepted means of showing remorse and sadness in the ancient Near East. Fasting meant not eating and sometimes not drinking anything for a sustained period of time. Besides the Jews, it was especially the Assyrians and Babylonians who used fasting as a type of penance. And in the scriptures too, fasting has an important place as a way of showing grief and seriousness. So, when the Ninevites were fasting, the people of God reading the book of Jonah would know what's going on. The Ninevites were cut to the heart by the message that they heard from God. Being convicted in this way, they went further. The text tells us that all of them, regardless where they were on the social ladder, all of them put on sackcloth. When we hear about sackcloth today, I think a lot of us probably right away imagine wearing a potato sack. That's close, but not quite what the term describes. Sackcloth was a strong, rough cloth woven from the long, dark hair of a goat or camel. Sackcloth was typically black, not brown like the potato sacks we have today. However, if you would have worn it, it would have been rough and itchy like a potato sack. But what did it mean? I don't know if we have any direct parallels in our culture today. When I preached on this text as a missionary in Fort Babine, I could refer to the black clothes that the Babine widows would wear for a year after the death of their husband. But I can't think of anything similar in our culture. So we just have to try and explain it as best as we can without a parallel. The meaning of sackcloth is captured first in its black color. It's to symbolize grief and sadness. It is rough and itchy texture would make the wearer uncomfortable, reminding him or her of the seriousness of sin. Now, if we take all this together, we get a picture painted with shades of repentance. Look at those two things that happen here with the Ninevites. They take God at His word. In other words, they're convicted of their sin. They've become persuaded that they have been in the wrong and God is right to judge them. Then they go a step further and show this deep sadness and genuine grief over the wrongs they have committed. There's a strong sense given here that the Ninevites have humbled themselves before this God that they know so little about. All of this came because of the preaching of Jonah the prophet. He preached briefly for one day, and then all of this. Sudden results. Then you can see why the Lord Jesus refers to this event in Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. This text has been mentioned a couple of times in previous sermons, but it gives us the framework to understand Jonah as New Testament believers. So it's worth repeating. Look at what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He says that there was repentance. literally a change of attitude. At the preaching of the lesser prophet, when Jonah preached, the attitudes and minds of the people in Nineveh were changed immediately. So shouldn't there be also be repentance among the people of God at the preaching of the greater prophet? Shouldn't the people of God hear the preaching of the Christ and have their attitudes and lives changed by it? Of course, those are rhetorical questions, questions to which we know the answer. So let's take this into our own lives. What would it look like for us to hear the voice of the greater prophet and be convicted of our sins, to repent? The basic meaning of repentance in the Bible is to have a 180-degree change of mind and change of attitude. When we hear the word and are persuaded that we have been wrong, one of the things that happens is that we get a new way of looking at our sins. Instead of loving our sins and dwelling on them, we learn to hate them more and more. But it means more than that. You are filled with disgust for your sin, but you also have sorrow over your sin. Here's a place where we might need some self-examination. Have you really grieved over sin? Have you shed tears over your sins? Here we're talking about the kind of sorrow that's just not about getting caught or exposed. It's a sorrow that we have grieved and offended God with our sin. Think about what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. When you're just sorry that you were caught, that doesn't count as godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is sincerely grieving over what we have done. Because of the way it has hurt God and damaged our relationship with Him. This is part of what biblical repentance is all about. And there's more as we move on to our next point. The Nineveh king, also known as the king of Assyria, shows repentance in our text with both his actions and words. Verse 6 describes for us his actions. He comes off his high throne and removes his royal robes. Have you ever noticed that when people are really repentant for something wrong they've done, they seem to be different people? That's what's happening here. Repentance strips away pretensions. People who seem to be high and lofty and out of this world become human again. The facade is peeled away, or facade is peeled away. The king of Nineveh, in some ways, become like one of the regular people. He knows that God will not be pleased by any shows of pomp and arrogance. And that's why even the great king of the great city covers himself with that black, itchy sackcloth. He exchanges the rich velvet robes for what everybody else is wearing. And here the meaning is the same. It's a matter of showing sadness. But the king goes further than anybody else. He sits down in the dust. Enough with the throne of gold. The situation is so serious that the king will put his pampered skin into the dustbin. Then the king speaks. He speaks with his nobles, making it clear that this is the consensus of all those ruling the city. Just to make sure that the city is clear on what needs to be done at this moment, he commands that everybody be abstaining from food and drink. The fasting mentioned previously said nothing about abstaining from drink. This shows that the king is going a step further. He also says that everybody should be covered with sackcloth. In all this, he includes the animals. Some find this rather funny. Why does the king include all the animals? It's not because the animals themselves are guilty of doing anything wrong. It's just that in the ancient Near Eastern world, animals were an integral part of the society. It is not unusual to see animals included in rituals of penance. We find it also in the book of Joel, for instance. The animals are included with the fasting and the call to wear sackcloth. However, it's only the people who are expected to pray to God in verse 8. The king says, "Let everyone call urgently on God." Here again, a new element in the Ninevite repentance. In verse 5, we didn't read anything about people praying as part of their repentance, but the king includes it. And note again that he speaks of praying to God, Elohim, not to Yahweh. They pray to God as they knew him in their limited way. Finally, in verse 8, the king issues a call to concrete action. He tells his subjects to give up their evil ways and their violence. Here we find what seems to have caught God's attention in Nineveh in the first place. This is why God's anger was aroused. Now, in the words of the king, we get introduced to another new element in the Ninevite repentance, turning from sin. The citizens of the city had the turning to God part of repentance. But the king went further to urge his people to turn from sin. They had to turn away from their wickedness and turn to righteousness. Now the full range of repentance is in place with the Ninevites. And that's why the king can also express some words of hope in verse 9. He says, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Those kind of words have been heard before in the Old Testament, always in connection with some kind of threatened judgment. Sometimes God did have compassion and relented. He had mercy. On other occasions, God gave what he threatened. He gave his justice. In the king's words, we can see that he realizes that Jonah's message was conditional. It was not a given that Nineveh would be destroyed. The fact that there were 40 days, that showed that there was a window for repentance. There was also the fact I mentioned last time that the words "Nineveh will be overturned" have a double meaning. It could be a positive event, a kind of reformation. When the king finishes speaking, when the Ninevites put his words into action, then the full measure of repentance is seen in the lives of these people. We've already seen that the Lord Jesus uses this full repentance as an example for the covenant people of his day. But his message is far more richer. It is not a matter anymore of thinking that perhaps God will relent if his people repent. Through Christ, the promise of the gospel, the good news is that if we repent with true faith, God will for sure relent because of who Christ is for us. Because we are in him by faith, God's justice will not fall on us. God has promised to give us his mercy and grace. You see, the promise of the gospel is that all who accept it with faith and repentance will be received by God in favor. In this way, we are far richer than the Ninevites. They had Jonah, the lesser, and we have Jesus, the greater. They had a perhaps, we have a for sure. But all of this centers on believing God. That involves repentance. A repentance which includes what we see with the Ninevites' king. A call to prayer and turning from our sins. With the turning from our sins, think about what the Lord Jesus said about radical amputation in Matthew 5. If there is something in our lives that is causing us to sin habitually, we have to cut it off, and the sooner the better. There are many ways that this can be worked out in the lives of individual believers, and the better. There are many ways that this can be worked out in the lives of individual believers, and I'm going to leave it in your hands to work it out for yourself. Just ask yourself, is there something in my life that is causing me to regularly sin? How am I going to cut it off? That's what is turning from sin is all about. This going on repentance is about thankfulness for what God has done in us and for us. It's about our love for the God who first loved us. And it's important to remember that this repentance is also a work of grace in our lives. The Lord Jesus, who saved us from the wrath of God, also continually saves us in our ongoing struggles with sin. In our own strength, we cannot do it. If we are to sincerely repent of sin in our lives, it only happens when we're prayerfully depending on God. Now let's turn to the third point. Verse 10 gives us a concise summary of how the Ninevite repentance affected God and His attitude towards them. We read that God saw what they did. In other words, God was paying attention to their response. God wanted to see their repentance, and He was looking for it. In this, we see the nature of prophecy in the Old Testament. God didn't give prophecy simply as a kind of sanctified horoscope. It wasn't like going to some holy fortune teller. Prophecy in the Scriptures was always about change and transformation. The immediate goal of prophecy was to see people's lives change for God's glory. Not necessarily to predict the future. Sometimes predictions of the future are given, but even these are framed in the context of effecting change in people's lives. Prophecy was given to provoke a response of faith and obedience, either in the lives of those who first heard it or those who would read it later. That's the light we need to shine on the last words of our text. We read that God had compassion and did not bring the destruction that He threatened. Some read this and say, see, God lied. Or maybe, see, God is capricious. He changes His mind on a whim. Or if anyone is feeling generous toward God, see, Jonah was a false prophet. What he said did not come to pass. But this would miss the nuisance of what Jonah preached. We already saw that he preached a conditional message. If we expand it, it was something like, you have 40 days to repent and change your ways or else. Now, if the people repent, would that make either God or Jonah a liar? Of course not. This kind of conditional prophecy is found throughout the Scriptures. You see, it was God's will that the people of Nineveh would turn from their sins and live. So long as they were living in sin, God had to destroy them. This was because of his justice. But God did not want to destroy them. God was very willing to relent and have compassion when he saw their repentance. Through this, God was at work. God worked through the power of Jonah's message to bring life rather than death to these pagans. This shows us the power of preaching to transform lives, also today, and how much more so today than in the time of Jonah. Because God worked through the power of the message of the one greater than Jonah to bring life, and life abundantly, to Jews and pagans alike. The power of the Word of God has been likened in the New Testament to a sword. In today's terms, we would say that it's nuclear firepower. And is one of the most powerful ways that it works is showing us the character of God. In this particular text, we learn that God shows mercy and compassion upon the repentant. And if he did this before sending Christ to earth, how much more so now afterwards? There is a guarantee that there is who God will be for us. But this all hangs on Christ as being in Christ by faith. Apart from him, there are no guarantees of God's mercy and compassion. When we are in Christ, that means that we have faith in him. It means that by God's Spirit, we live like the children of God that we are. When there are habitual serious sins in our lives, we want to deal with them. When there are daily sins of weakness, we want to deal with those too. We're not satisfied with the status quo. When we are in Christ, when we make an earnest beginning of being who we are, we will always experience God's mercy in our lives. And then, with God's blessing, we can also share that mercy with others. So Sam walked back down the driveway to his car. He heard a lot about repentance over the years, but he never really understood it. Sam knew the Savior. He knew he believed in Christ, but that day was the beginning of a more serious commitment to repentance, both from his serious habitual sins and his daily sins of weakness. Sam was more committed than ever to putting the spiritual teaching about repentance into practice. He went home and looked up something his pastor had recommended that he read. It was Canons of Dort, Chapter 5, Article 7. As a result, the people of God grieve from the heart with a godly sorrow for the sins they have committed. They seek and obtain through faith, with a contrite heart, forgiveness in the blood of the mediator. They again experience the favor of a reconciled God and adore his mercies and faithfulness. And from now on, they more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen.